So many of you probably remember this game. Your closets at home probably all have at least one edition of the Game of Life, right? Are you guys familiar with this game? Okay. The first servers, everybody was like shaking their head and everything like that. But yeah, okay. So the Game of Life. And the Game of Life, very popular board game that was actually originally developed in 1860 and then had a major revision in one of the greatest years of human history, 1960. But the express purpose of the game is this. The object is to collect money and life tiles and have the highest dollar amount at the end of the game. Some people are really good at applying this particular life goal to their real lives. And that is really the heart of the question here of what the question that Jesus answers in Matthew chapter 19. We know that Jesus had just been challenged by some Pharisees on his way to Jerusalem. He was going from Galilee to the north through the region of Perea to eventually wind up in Jerusalem where he would enter in his triumphal entry and then ultimately be crucified but resurrected and ascended. Jesus had been challenged by some Pharisees on his way. And so he's probably not too far from the events of Matthew chapter 18. And they questioned him in an attempt to trick him, in an attempt to trip him up. Jesus answered their questions, but he answered greater questions that they did not ask on sensitive and important questions like divorce and remarriage and the nature of marriage itself. The characteristics that are necessary for success as a spouse or as a growing child are also part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The same characteristics that make you a successful spouse or a growing child also apply to being a disciple. So now Jesus would answer probably the biggest question that any human being could ask. And this is a question in various forms that people ask all the time, regardless of where they live, regardless of what language they speak. We wonder about such issues. And a man asks Jesus this question in chapter 19, verse 16. Look what it says. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" The question that the man was asking wasn't just, "How do I get fire insurance from hell?" He was asking, "How can I get life eternal, but also a high quality of life as well?" This man was concerned not just about the quantity of life, but also the quality of his life. He wanted to know what he needed to do in order to get that type of life. And so this man is described as rich. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that this man was rich, but Matthew is the only one that says that he was young. And then Luke adds that he was a ruler. He was someone who had authority, someone who had made some progress in his career, someone who was successful. Most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely he was the administrator of a nearby synagogue. Those guys made big bucks, and they also had a lot of authority. They were kind of one of the most important people in the community, the administrator of the synagogue. And so this man is rich, young, and had authority as a ruler. He was probably kind of a yuppie. You remember that word, yuppie, from the 1980s? You know, he was a young urban professional. He was a person who was a perfectionist, an analyzer, probably had a little bit of OCD. He was definitely very performance-oriented. This guy was an achiever, a mover, and a shaker. So he would be the exact 180-degree opposite of someone who had positive, childlike attributes. The attributes that Jesus said were necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was just the opposite of that. He didn't have any childlike attributes. He was a man who knew where he was going and knew what he had to do, except for one question in life. How can I get life eternal, and how can I get a high quality of life as well? In verse 17, Jesus answers and says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." The man had asked him, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He put it on himself. He was performance-oriented. What good thing, what virtuous, what righteous thing do I have to do in order to have an eternal, high-quality type of life? And so Jesus' answer is that there is only one who is good. And in my opinion, I could be wrong, but my opinion concurs with some commentators, that Jesus was expecting this man, or at least hoping that this man would ask him about the one who is good. But he didn't. See, when you study Scripture, don't just look at what's there, also look at what's not there, what is conspicuous in its absence. And this man didn't pick up on what Jesus said about the one who is good. In fact, he did the complete opposite. He brought it back to himself. And he asked Jesus, "Which commandments do I have to follow?" See, it was all on him. It was all about him, that he had the confidence. It was just a presumption that he would take care of it, that he would do it, that he would provide the righteousness, that he would earn it, and he would work for it in some form or fashion. The man didn't ask anything about God, and the man wanted to know what he had to do to get into the kingdom that Jesus had just spoken about in the previous passage about the little children that came to him. The man wanted to know what he needed to get into that kingdom. So Jesus gave the official standard of righteousness in that day, which was, of course, the law of Moses. And so, since the scribes and the Pharisees had added so many layers of law and regulations and bureaucracy to the 613 commandments and its summary in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, that the man had to ask, "Okay, I'll do the commandments, but which ones are you talking about? Because there are so many." There were so many original ones, but then the Pharisees and the scribes added so many other layers on top of them. So Jesus, can you be a little bit more specific about the minimum thing that I have to do to get into the kingdom of God, to have eternal life and to have a high quality of life? Jesus, what do I need to do? Give me the boxes so that way I can check them off. That was kind of his attitude. And so, in verses 18 and 19, "Which ones?" the man inquired, and Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." So, the man was told that he had to obey perfectly certain commandments, and Jesus didn't give all 10. In fact, Jesus gave him the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and then the 5th commandments. So basically, commandments 5 through 9. And observe that commandments 5 through 10 are focused on interpersonal human relationships. The first 4, as you probably know, focus on our relationship with God. And then the last 6 focus on our relationship with other human beings, other people. Jesus quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which is a summary of that second half of the Ten Commandments, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So those commandments that have to do with other people. But interestingly so, Jesus left off the 10th commandment. He didn't quote that. And I think there was a reason why he didn't quote that, because Jesus was making a point here. Jesus was teaching the man something that he desperately needed to know. Jesus left off the 10th commandment, and he also, of course, left off the first 4 commandments. So basically, Jesus was telling this man that if you want to have the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to have a high quality and high quantity life, then you have to perfectly fulfill those commandments. You have to, in essence, live in a right relationship with other people. That was Jesus' focus there. And then in verse 20, he says, at least when I read it the first time, I thought it was kind of arrogant the way he responded to Jesus. Because in verse 20, he said, "All these I have kept," the young man said, "what do I still lack?" He's like, what? He's perfectly fulfilled the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments? I mean, that's pretty arrogant. You mean you perfectly have done those all? And you think, well, they're all behavior-oriented commandments. So maybe he was actually right. And Jesus didn't debate with him. Jesus didn't say, no, you haven't. And show him a video of his life, you know. Didn't do that. Jesus didn't debate with him on that because he was a pretty good person as far as human relationships are concerned. In terms of a comparison to other people, he was actually a pretty good man if he never broke commandments 5 through 10. So it's possible. And so note that Jesus didn't include the 10th commandment. And the reason why I think he didn't include the 10th commandment is because that is the only commandment that you can break and no one will necessarily ever find out about it, because that is a commandment that is fulfilled in the mind. It's made or broken in the mind. In other words, you can break that commandment and not necessarily do it in a behavioral sort of way. And so Jesus didn't include it because every man and probably every woman as well has broken that commandment. And so Jesus wanted him to keep his main problem. He wanted to understand that his main problem wasn't with other people. His main issue was not with other people, but Jesus left out the first four commandments, because his root issue was not with other people. His root problem and where he failed the most was with the first four commandments. That's where he was a miserable failure. The man knew something was missing. The guy didn't have the assurance of his righteousness. He knew there were some missing pieces there. And they were definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, very prominent in the first four commandments. He was far from perfect, far from complete. And in verse 21, Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And a lot of people, this is probably one of the top 10, maybe 20, in the top 10 or 20 misinterpreted verses in the whole New Testament. I've seen this verse be used as a basis for Christian socialism, things like that. And that's not the point of the verse. It's a very shallow understanding to say that has anything to do with socialism and implying that rich people, people who are wealthy, cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying here, but it is an impossibility when they treat, or we treat, our wealth and our finances or anything else as an idol. See, that's why Jesus didn't originally include the first four commandments, because he wanted to bring the man on a journey with him to point out that he was a miserable failure in the first four commandments. Even though he did pretty well in 5 through 9, he still failed in the first four. And so Jesus said, you need to get rid of your idol, because that is what is keeping you from the kingdom of heaven. Because little children understand it better than you do. Little children are humble. Little children are dependent. They understand those things. But you're a self-made man, or at least you think you're a self-made man. But you are a miserable failure, especially in this part of the Ten Commandments. You have an idol. You need to get rid of your idol, and then you need to trust in me. You see, that's the definition of repentance right there. Especially as repentance is related to salvation. It's not repentance for individual sin. It's rather a complete change of mind from what I used to follow, especially for my salvation, to what I should and need to follow for my entrance into the kingdom of heaven and for my discipleship. And so Jesus was telling this man, you need to get rid of something, and then you need to do something positive. You need to get rid of your idol, and then you need to follow after me, because I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and it's just a few more days or weeks before I'm actually going to die for you, as well as 105 billion other people. And so therefore, get rid of your idol. Get rid of that stumbling block, that roadblock that keeps you from truly experiencing a high quality and a high quantity life. Get rid of it. Jettison it. And then take up the true God, the God who will give you eternal life abundantly. And so the guy just couldn't do it. So sad. So sad. It says he couldn't do it in verse 22. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. It wasn't technically just because he had the money. It's that he wouldn't forsake it. He wouldn't give it up. He wouldn't allow it to have mastery over his life. So he would not have a high quality or high quantity life. So we learn that perfection in horizontal and vertical relationships is the standard for high quality and quantity life. And that's the point, that kind of the path that Jesus took this rich young ruler. Okay, the horizontal, you're not doing too bad, technically speaking. But in terms of the vertical, you are a miserable failure. Here's what you can do about it. But he refused the gift. He refused his entrance into the kingdom of heaven because it was not on the basis that he expected or wanted. So it may not be the money for us. It might be. It might be instead self-will, your looks, your popularity, your intellect, your education, your pride, your influence, or your power. What do you trust more than Jesus Christ? Are you allowing, or are you trying to get those things, those types of things, to define you as righteous or good? Are you trying to grab a hold of those things? Are you trying to maintain those things? Are you trying to gain those things so that way you can have righteousness, a sense of goodness, security, significance? If you or I are doing that, by far the healthiest thing we could do, the most effective thing that we could do, is to forsake them, to put them in their proper place. That doesn't mean in some cases get rid of them. Jesus isn't saying literally get rid of all your money as a condition to salvation. It's just when it's standing in the way between you and eternal life, the better thing to do is to get rid of it if you have to. But at least put it in its proper perspective. And we know that there have been individuals in Scripture who have been very wealthy, who were believers. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus was probably the wealthiest man in the city of Jericho. He was a follower of Christ. He did not let his money stand in the way. He did not say that his money gave him righteousness or goodness. Riches are not a sin, but riches can be a danger. It's not because he had money, but his wealth was a stumbling block to thinking as to whether or not he needed to be made righteous in the first place. But how can our wealth? And you might be thinking, well, I don't have that problem because I'm not wealthy. Yes, you are. Just by virtue of the fact that you live in a Western society, in the United States of America in particular, you are in the top 3 or 4% of wealth. Oh, that makes me feel pretty good. I'm glad I came to church today. I didn't realize I was so wealthy. Yes, you are. Even the poorest person in this room right now is wealthier than probably around 95% of the world's population. And if you compare it to history, we're all in the top 0.1%. And so, yes, we do have lots of wealth, comparatively speaking. And so we can allow that wealth. We can allow whatever asset we think we have, whether it's our education or influence or power or looks or intellect, whatever it might be, we can allow that to define us, to give us security and significance, to give us righteousness, a sense of goodness. We can allow it to do that, but it is a delusion. It's an illusion that those things give us righteousness or goodness, because they really don't. You know why? It's because those things can be gone like a vapor. They can be gone in a snap of a finger. They can be gone so quickly. They're just not reliable. They don't last for eternity. So how can they give you eternal life? And so how does trusting in our wealth or trusting in anything else mess us up? Well, first of all, I think there are three reasons. First of all, because it creates an artificial self-sufficiency. It's artificial. All made up. It's an illusion. The second reason is because it can act as a shackle. Because once you've got it, you fight tooth and nail to maintain it. And you have an expectation that it's only going to get bigger. And it becomes a bigger idol. And it acts as a shackle to you. And then thirdly, it produces selfishness. Because we fight and we cheat to maintain it, to make it grow. And why should I give any away? Because that defeats the purpose. Even though there are a lot of very generous wealthy people, and there are also a lot of generous poor people too. And so our assets, whatever they may be, create an impossible situation because we're trusting in those things to define us, to give us righteousness, to give us security, to give us significance. So Jesus says in verse 23, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So it's like if that rich man, like this rich young ruler was doing, is putting his trust in his money, in his power, then it's an impossibility. Because he isn't anything like a small child who is humble and who is desperately dependent. So you're not going to get it. Horizontal relationships might be okay, but the vertical is messed up. It's just not going to happen. And so therefore, the largest beast in the ancient Near East was a camel. And the smallest opening that these people were aware of was the eye of a needle, a sewing needle. Not going to work. You're not going to get that camel through the eye of a needle. Nope. It won't happen. Someone wrote that the point of Jesus' figure, of his illustration, was to state impossibility. His thought is that no man, rich or poor, by his own efforts can enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is understandable then that the disciples should ask, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? To them, you see, wealth was an evidence of God's good pleasure upon a human being. And now Jesus dispels that view by stating that it may become a handicap in receiving God's approval. You see, the context is so important here because that was the prevailing view of the day. In fact, it's also a prevailing view in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that if you're rich, that means that God has his favor upon you. There are churches within 5 miles of here, big churches that teach that. And if you don't have finances, if you don't have good health, that's a sign that God is mad at you. What a lie from the pit of hell that is. That was the prevailing view in the time of Jesus. That's also just the automatic understanding that the disciples had. Because, hey, these rich guys, since they have wealth, then God must like them. And Jesus said, nope, that's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. What? That's why they were astonished when they heard Jesus say this. They were shocked. In verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? In verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's not literally impossible. It becomes possible when that human being recognizes that they should not use their finances as their God. That it's okay to have those finances, but to put them in the proper perspective. And if you can't, you should just get rid of it all. And that's what Jesus was suggesting to the rich young ruler. I think about, as I was preparing this, I thought about this guy, Jim Elliot. Wow. He had things in proper perspective. He was 29 years old when he was in Ecuador with his wife Elizabeth, as you probably know. It happened in like 1957-ish. And the Ecuadorian Indians killed him. And then many of them later on were just so filled with guilt that many of them trusted in Christ as their Savior. But Jim Elliot, among many things, he wrote this famous quote, and here's what his actual journal looks like from that day. I don't know the year, but it was October 28th. And he wrote, "One of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth." What a neat thing to write. And then next to that green asterisk on the left there, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Yeah. What a great perspective on riches. That if that is blocking you from the kingdom of God, you guys are reading, I'm going to take off that slide because you're trying to read the rest of it. I can see y'all like, what else did he write? I want to hear what Jim Elliot has to say, because John, I don't know, you know. So I'm changing the slide there. So the disciples reacted. They were astonished. Jesus blew their mind about this. And someone else wrote that Jesus answers their questions by saying that while it may be impossible for a man to save himself, nothing is impossible with God. Man must enter the kingdom of heaven by the grace and power of God. A person is not saved by position, power, or possessions. He or she is saved by becoming as a little child, bare of self-reliance and submissive to the will and purpose of God. The old saying is certainly true that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The basis of all Christianity, and I'm talking about salvation as well as discipleship, the very basis of all Christianity is a strong sense of need. When a human has many things on earth, and he is in danger of thinking that he does not need God. But when a person has few things on earth, he or she is often driven to God because he or she has nowhere else to turn to. That's why your trials are actually a favor from God, because it is a vivid reminder that this place is not our final destination. And that you need him more than you even need the last breath that you took. That's how desperately we need God. And so there's no doubt that Christ provides the way to high quality and quantity life for those who know they are insufficient. Okay, but how does he do that? How does he provide that way? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How does he provide that way? As he gives us life, what does he do? Do we need to show perfect obedience to the law of God? And in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, and this might astonish you, that Jesus says it actually has something to do with keeping the law perfectly. Wait a minute, John, you're a heretic. I thought Bear Creek Bible Church believed in God's grace, that the law was irrelevant. But wait a minute, look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." How can my righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes? How is that possible? How can I get enough righteousness or goodness to surpass those learned, well-respected religious men? How is it possible? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly because we could not. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so everything that Jesus did, his perfect fulfillment of the law, his death, his infinite riches, is all transferred to us. Everything. His righteousness, his justification, his perfect fulfillment is put into our account as our assets. He gets all of our deficit, and there's a lot of that. He gets all the bad stuff, and we get all the good stuff. It's been called the greatest transfer of wealth in human history. That is how we are defined as righteous and good, because his goodness is put into our account. It is imputed to us. It is projected onto us. So when the Father does his accounting, he sees that we are in vast surplus. But Jesus, because he was perfect, and Jesus, because he took on our sin and our debt, and over a period of 3 days, paid for it and processed all of it, the Father vindicated him through resurrection. So this is how we gain righteousness. This is the very basis of why, and the only basis of why anybody could ever call you or me good. It's because of Jesus and only Jesus Christ. I was hoping to get an amen on that one. That's the only basis of our righteousness and our goodness. That's it. We are in vast deficit until Jesus came along. But you see, the value for us, the place that we need to be, is we need to be able to see that vast deficit. A lot of people don't, because they're looking at their assets. And a lot of people have some really good things, and they think that that's enough. But Jesus said very clearly, it is not nearly enough to be able to gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven. So this man didn't even know that. And you know where he felt it the most? He just had something gnawing at him. And so he asked Jesus those questions. Something was bothering him in his gut. His spirit was unsettled. And so he asked Jesus these series of questions, but he didn't get the answers that he was hoping for. You see, he didn't have an assurance of where he was going. That was very evident. He wanted something really big, but he just knew, according to Jesus anyway, that he wasn't going to get it, the direction that he was going. But you and I, we can not only be saved, we can also know that we are saved. And you see, if we can't, I submit to you this afternoon now, I submit to you that we shouldn't call it good news if we can't know that we're saved. And there's some teachers out there, again, I don't go by name because that's classless to criticize people by name, but there are churches, there are theologies in the evangelical spectrum that teach you might have 99% assurance of your salvation. And you're expecting me to take great risks for God. What if I fall into that 1%? I'll be eternally separated from God. I should have 100%. Jesus has no problem with providing that assurance. That's the good news. So we can not only be saved, but we can also know we're saved. So there's a way to look at it objectively and say we have eternal life, but then I also get the benefit of looking at it subjectively as well and say I can not only know that eternal life is possible, I can know that it's a certainty for me. That's called assurance. And John wrote about it in his epistle. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. People say, oh yeah, well, look at your fruit, look at your results, and then I can tell you if you're truly saved or not. That gets us in trouble too, believe me. And I love the way the Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement states it, so I'm just going to show it to you. I've shown this a few years ago. In fact, it was exactly 2 years ago I last showed you this. And Article 11 says, we believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit through the faith in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior, and that this assurance is not founded upon any fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in His written word, exciting within His children filial love, gratitude, and obedience. And so God's word teaches us how we can be saved. And then God's word, based upon the work of Christ and that alone, gives us the assurance of our salvation. With our Christian walks, oftentimes we fall into great error. And one of the best things that we could do is to do a Spirit-driven manual override. Because oftentimes things are going pretty well. I know a lot of you are going through really tough times right now, but all things considered, think, man, okay, I got a job, I'm making some money, I'm making progress, I got educated, moving forward with life. Things are going pretty well. Maybe not with our country or world, but personally, things are going pretty well. And what happens is we start to slip, slide away from Him. And then God graciously, you might think I'm cruel by saying this, but God graciously gives us trials to give us a view, a picture, a sense of real reality. Then a few years ago, as I was preaching through one of the books in the Old Testament, I think it may have been Exodus, I'm not sure, but I thought to myself, John, that's what I call myself because that's my name, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if instead of allowing outward circumstances to put us in a position of desperation, that we just chose to go there? And so in my prayer journal, I wrote a little bit about a concept, an idea that I use multiple times a day called intentional desperation. Where I pull back the curtains, the facade of all the good things going on in my life, and I say, God, apart from You, I am in a desperate situation. Things could fall apart the snap of a finger. Things could change. God, I am desperately dependent upon You. I need You. And over the course of time, practicing that truth multiple times a day gives me a strong sense of reality and accuracy. The application of that should be applied in our salvation, but also it should be applied in our Christian walk, in our discipleship as well. Then we won't be like the rich young ruler who thought he had it all together. But we will be more like the little child, the good child, that knew the reality of the situation, that he or she desperately needs his mother and father. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You, and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your creative, accurate communication through Your word. I thank You for Your son's interaction with this man, this rich young ruler, that teaches us about the need for humility and generous dosages of grace. At all of Your riches, all of Your benefits and blessings, come through Christ. So I pray, Father, that we will apply this passage in our lives every day to communicate to you something that you already know, but yet yearn to hear from our mouths. That we are desperately dependent upon you, like a little child is to his mom and dad. Thank you for teaching us that lesson. Help us to apply it voluntarily and not wait for you to teach it to us through a trial. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.